Invite you to turn to our text, which is taken out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We've obviously changed our series in Judges to reflect the events of recent past. While you're turning to that, I should just say, by the way, I can attest as one out of probably many in this church who has felt that I've been adopted also into the family of Herman and Isabella Lee, and this is really right from the first weeks of our time here at Park Street Church. They took in our family. We were very concerned about our daughter, who was dealing with a very serious form of epilepsy, and it just was such a wonderful encouragement to be ministered to by this wonderful and loving family. I know that they would be privileged to talk to any of you that might be considering adoption, particularly adoption of children from China and those with special needs of one kind or another. And you don't even have to wait for your third child. You can start with number two or just one. Looking at Luke chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would now be present by your Holy Spirit and take your word and apply it to our lives. Change us from the inside out. Help us to take thought of this very sobering and very convicting teaching that our Savior gave to those on that occasion nearly 2,000 years ago. And we pray, O God, that you would comfort us and strengthen us for more upright living. In your name we ask. Amen. It has been a distressing, a heartbreaking, really unforgettable week for those of us who call Boston our home. Of course, it all started on Monday with the events surrounding that iconic sports event, the 117th Boston Marathon. It really is an event, for those of you who come from other parts of the country, that does sort of define Boston. This isn't just something that the newscasters are saying. For those of us who are privileged to live nearby, I actually living within a walking distance of the race on Route 16. It was traditional and has been for many families to spend that day each year in which the marathon ran and watch it from the littlest to the adults to root on the runners. Incidentally, just how many here happen to be actually out there watching the race? It'd be interesting to see, just get a sense. Oh, there you go. We got some real Bostonians and legitimate people, not just pretending. Anyway, I mean, my goodness, 27,000 runners, their families, their friends, and other people just enjoying a beautiful, gorgeous Monday out there to observe this. There were qualifiers on last Sunday night. I actually asked the congregation how many were running in the marathon. I don't know how well we'll do in this category this morning, but on Sunday night, well, just out of interest, how many actually ran in the marathon? Raise your hand. In fact, stand up. There are a few of you, so you might as well just pay attention. Yeah, that's a wonderful encouragement. All right. Well, the runners don't get up so early. Apparently, at the 4 o'clock service, I'm telling you the truth, it must have been, well, it was certainly a tenth of the congregation. It might have been as many as one-fifth raise their hands. And when I saw the sea of hands, I just couldn't resist. I had them all stand up. It was amazing last Sunday night. Now, of course, there are many coming from out of town, many running for charities. At least 7,000 of the runners this year were charity runners. But nevertheless, it was amazing. You've read the stories, I'm sure, in the newspaper, as have I. I was particularly drawn to the Tough Ruck soldiers, the 15 active duty members of the Massachusetts National Guard who ran the 26.2 miles with 40 pounds in their rucksacks on their back and in full military uniform and boots to boot. They actually started a little early to give themselves like a handicap. But anyway, they had already arrived at the finish line. Many of them in those rucksacks had actually trauma kits and first aid kits, as well as water and other supplies. They were having their blisters and ailments attended to in the medical tent. And one of them was actually running for Lance Corporal Alexander Anadonda, whose father was the gentleman with the photograph that has been shown with the cowboy hat. His father there to root on one of these Tough Ruck soldiers who was running in his honor. You think of the accomplishment, the joy, the celebration that everyone was feeling, and then in one instant around 2:45 with first one explosion and then another celebration turned to carnage. By the way, when the bombs went off, instantly the Tough Ruck soldiers went into action. They nearly beat out everyone else and took apart, mangled, and got rid of all those security fences and allowed then the doctors who were coming right behind them and nurses to have access to the victims underneath, removing burning debris from victims and so on. In the end, 176 men, women, children were injured, many with devastating life-changing injuries, traumatic amputations, and then amputations that were surgically necessary. And of course, three victims of the bombing perished. 8-year-old Martin Richard, whose mother was also injured, and I think she's still recovering from the head injury. His younger sister, Jane, a first grader and a dancer, had one leg amputated. 29-year-old Christy Campbell, graduate of Medford High, who is said to have had a heart of gold, and you've heard the stories. And 23-year-old Liu Lingzi, who is a Chinese first-year graduate student in statistics at Boston University. Liu Lingzi had actually come to Park Street Church. She had come to our international fellowship on, I guess, a couple occasions, and of course also was involved with the fall retreat InterVarsity puts on, and our minister Tim Leary was a part of. Tuesday was the time for our noonday prayer service, and I didn't have a chance to speak to everyone there, obviously, but it was remarkable to talk with one couple who were wearing their running uniforms. It was his 25th Boston Marathon. He had come from Nova Scotia, and his wife was with him, and it was her third. And they had finished the course before the bombs went off by some number of minutes, but were still just enjoying the wonderful celebration, the sense of accomplishment. 25, I mean, that seemed like a very notable anniversary. 25 Boston Marathons, and then he said, well, it was like having, just in an instant, your stuffing's knocked out of you. It just took away everything. And though they're not churchgoers, they happened to be walking by the church and saw the announcement of the prayer meeting, and they came in. Another woman of Turkish background and her husband, Muslim background, had also joined us. And she apparently had just stepped inside the Starbucks, and instantly the bomb went off and the glass door shattered, and the woman standing next to her had her arm badly lacerated by the glass. She and her husband wanted to join us as well, and there were others, of course. On Thursday night, there was a meaningful service at Boston University, which many of our international members of PSIF attended, obviously in concern for loved ones connected with Liu Lingzi, and also Joe Danling, who is also someone who'd been a part of our fellowship, who was, well, news reports a little conflicted. I think she was having a coma at the time, but anyway, then there's apparently an injury in her stomach that had her, that was being dealt with in the hospital. And then early Friday morning, and you know how the story turns out there, I was driving in at 6 o'clock Friday, not aware of the situation, and coming here to church, and I have to admit it was remarkable. Any of you who are out on the roads driving along 128 and then Route 1, struck by the fact there was, couldn't have been a tenth of the normal traffic flow at that point. Vast big stretches of road out in front of me and others, and then we'd listen to the radio hearing this news, and it was no one speeded. No one was speeding. Everyone was like below 55 miles an hour, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe it was guilt conscience and, you know, not wanting to draw attention to yourself. But I think actually, no, what it was this sort of just irrepressible respect for the law and for law enforcement agents that suddenly were just so important to us coming into the city. And not a single car along Park Street. They'd blocked off Tremont, well, down at Cambridge Street. Not a street, not a car in sight, no one in sight. It was eerie. The Bible does not give us some pat answer for the problem of evil. Why do these things happen? Why terrorism? Why calamity? No pat answer. But I do think it gives us some helpful answers. They're not the ones that you thought you needed, and they're not necessarily the ones that will explain everything in the way that you might wish. But our context and passage does tackle the problem from one perspective, and of course there are others that need to be joined to it. But now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Here's this agonizing news bulletin being shared, word of mouth, the best and fastest way for such news to get out. Maybe Jesus was unaware of it. It just happened. In this case, it's state-sponsored terrorism. Pilate himself, the governor, the one who will be, of course, administering and at the time of the crucifixion and pronouncing Jesus guilty, there he is mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. We don't have an actual independent historical confirmation of this event, or at least we're not sure we do, but we have plenty of evidence that shows this is consistent with the kind of thing that Pilate would do. We know how the relationship between the Jews and their oppressors, the Romans, were heading downhill rapidly. We have the word of the author Philo, Jewish philosopher of the first century, about Pilate, how he took bribes, committed innumerable acts of violence, outrages, cases of spiteful treatment, constant murders without trial, and ceaseless and most grievous brutality. We have another record of an occasion where, maybe on a Passover, it's not really clear, but in response to Pilate's expropriation of temple funds that were dedicated to the Lord, for a public works project. I guess they were having a sequestration issue then. And so the money comes out of the temple, and some 10,000 Jews, perhaps even more, were terribly offended by this and were protesting it outside the temple. And Pilate didn't much care for that sort of opposition, and so he ordered soldiers to disguise themselves as worshipers and mingle among the crowds, and at the given signal, they took out their cudgels and began bludgeoning to death the Jews. Many hundreds and maybe perhaps thousands died on that occasion. So the fact that he mixed the blood of Galileans, maybe that's actually this occasion. Sometimes it's hard to work out the chronology exactly, but if not, it's just one more of the same state-sponsored terrorism. Why did these people report it to Jesus? Well, of course, if he is the Messiah, undoubtedly, at least in the back of their minds, there must have been the hope, maybe he'll do something about it. I mean, if he is a just and loving God governing the universe, wouldn't he care? In Isaiah chapter 11, it was predicted of the Messiah that he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. You know, we know appearances are deceiving. We know that rumors can hardly be trusted. No, instead, he's going to judge with righteousness. And for that, with that righteousness, he will judge for the needy. And with justice, he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Okay, Jesus, this is in the chapters immediately following the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah. This is chapter 11. That's chapter 7. Why not live up to it? What will it take? You know, you need a written invitation. Here's the news. What are you going to do about it? At a minimum, they must have hoped that he would denounce Pilate. He would express his moral indignation. But the text surprises us at his response. Those were Galileans. You know, in case it hadn't stirred him up enough that Pilate committed such an atrocity, they're his own people. You know, on Monday, the terrorist act here in Boston wasn't the only terrorist act. In the news reports, and had it not been obscured by this one, we would have heard about how in the country of Iraq, there were, car bombings and suicide bombings, all coordinated in Baghdad and 13 other cities, the entire length of the nation of Iraq. 75 innocent men, women, and children died at a minimum. The number grows as reports come in. More than 350 casualties. And we take no pleasure in that, but for those of us who are Bostonians, somehow or other, even if the casualty list was longer, the horror of it more dreadful, somehow or other this touches us more deeply. It may be for no other reason than it terrifies us more. We feel like, I don't plan to go vacationing in Iraq. I guess I'm safe. But taking a gorgeous Monday afternoon off or morning off to watch a marathon, if it could happen to those other tragic victims, it can happen to me. In any case, the suffering, of course, was particularly scandalous because the blood was mixed with their sacrifices. These weren't military targets. These were folks, at least according to the report that came to Jesus, who were actually engaged in the worship of God, probably Passover, because that's the sacrifice that laymen are able to take part in. It's not something that just the priest does. Probably Passover. You know, there's something particularly upsetting about the suffering of the faithful. It just is a compelling argument against God or something. That it reminds me of the church in Tennessee some years ago where we read about how in the middle of a worship service, a sudden tornado arose and destroyed the church, killed a number of the parishioners, including the 4-year-old daughter of the pastor, a little girl named Hannah. And as if that weren't all bad enough, the report was that the congregation at that very moment were singing Jehovah Jireh, my provider. It just seems so wrong. They told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They were worshiping God, Doesn't he care? Everything about Jesus' response is unexpected and challenging. He seems to be missing the point. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." You think, Jesus, you don't get it. We weren't thinking they were worse sinners than everybody else. We were thinking Pilate is a worse sinner than everyone else. We were assuming you're not going to call all the rest of us to repentance, but Pilate, he's the one you should be targeting for your denunciation, your rebuke, your call to repentance. But he changes turns the tables on their whole question. He transposes it to a higher key and contemplates not just this particular tragedy, but the whole issue of God's moral governance of the universe. If God permitted this suffering, as he must have, Jesus is implying, and if it is the case that those Galileans were not worse sinners than you or me, then that dreadful thing could overtake you. There's no reason for any of us to believe we would be spared if God is governing the universe and allowed that to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. And just so that you don't miss it, just so you don't miss the point and think it's all about Pilate, Jesus then turns it around and gives another example, this time not about state-sponsored terrorism, but of a natural calamity, of natural evil, a so-called act of God, at least according to the insurance policies. Or those 18, Jesus said, who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Jesus is now bringing up this as a counterexample. Do you think that they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. How can God allow all this? And of course, we could easily add natural calamities of our own. It turns out on Monday, there was also a natural calamity, a 7.9 magnitude earthquake on the Pakistan-Irani border. And sure enough, 35 people at least died, 150 more casualties. And I understand even yesterday, there's the 6.6 magnitude earthquake in the Sichuan province of China. That has killed, the numbers climb. Every time you go online, it's now a little over 200, and it seems like it's going to grow in over 11,000 casualties. Jesus rejects the simplistic explanation for evil that we might expect, and the one that was held by many in his day. He starts by insisting you cannot blame the victim. Were these worse sinners than all Galileans? Why would he ever say? No one said that. But don't you see that there's always this tendency that we have to blame the victim. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. She was raped. She must have had attractive clothes on. And my goodness, it was at midnight. What was she asking for walking around the streets of Boston at that time? We blame the poor for their poverty, the sick for their illness, all in order to reassure ourselves that, it won't happen to me. He's a couch potato. No wonder he had a heart attack. And, maybe statistically, couch potatoism isn't the best thing for us. And there are times, of course, when our sins are to blame for our maladies and afflictions. If you have 3 times the legal limit of alcohol in your blood, you can only look in the mirror to figure out why it was that your car wrapped itself around that telephone pole. But Jesus, on this occasion and many others, had a very different view of the matter. As they went along, they saw a man blind from birth. In John chapter 9, his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And then, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud, put it on the man's eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And the man went, washed, and came home seeing. Jesus undermines the easiest explanation. and then raises the bigger question that we're afraid to contemplate. If this can happen to them, it can happen to us. And God will not be somehow or other failing us in allowing it to do so. The fact is, although it's not a well-advertised reality, when you go in through Scripture, you realize there are no promises that you or I are going to be spared all adversity and trial and heartbreak. There's no promise, though we have our wishful thinking that arms us with an imagined promise, but it's just not there. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, the Apostle Peter writes, arm yourselves with the same attitude. You too will. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You can experience them in ways that bond you to Christ and his sufferings, experiencing the same thing Jesus experienced as he went through them, that you then may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Paul talks about wanting to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And the psalmist talks about a righteous man may have many troubles. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him in them all. Or when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Not if, but when. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Not if, but when. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God. The fact is, if it can happen to Jesus, it can happen to us. Dorothy Sayers, the great English novelist and linguist, wrote, for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man, and he was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. Well, that takes away any pretensions, any imagining that we're going to be spared. Is that all the Bible says? Well, no, it says some other things. How does God feel about that suffering that you're going through, or that other victims of this terrible tragedy at the marathon are going through? Well, all you need to do is, again, look at Jesus. We look at Jesus to see that we're not going to be spared, unless we think we somehow they're rate better than Jesus did with God. But we also can look at Jesus and realize that, well, then adversity is no disproof of God's love for us, because surely the Father loved the Son. Nor is it any disproof that somehow or other God doesn't care. Jesus never met a malady or a disease or an adversity that he liked. If you want to know, what does God think about this? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you have any worries or doubts, does God care? Look at Christ and see how he responded when he saw the similar sufferings of others in his day. He never said to anyone who was sick, stage one cancer, that's the good kind. You know, there's no good kind as far as Jesus is concerned. When he saw the paralytic, he didn't just, kind of give them this sort of compensatory formula. Hey, look, you lost the use of your legs, but you haven't lost your mind. And which is worse? You know, there are other people who have fared worse, and somehow or other comforting people with that false comfort. He doesn't do that. Instead, when he saw anyone in pain or suffering, he was moved with compassion to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to restore the paralytic, to open the eyes of the blind. Think of all those who have their cornea seared and burned in this recent explosions in the marathon. I mean, and yet Jesus, when he saw it, how does he feel about it? When he saw the blind, he healed them. To feed the hungry, comfort the bereaved, and to teach the ignorant. When he heard news of Lazarus' death, he wept and was moved with compassion and sympathy with Mary, who was weeping for her brother, the loss of her brother. Isaiah says of God, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tested in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. You know, some people quote that passage as if it means that God had to become man and then suffer as Jesus did in order that he would know from the inside what it was like to go through what we are going through. And you think, well, wait a minute. I mean, he is, after all, omniscient. Did he really have to do that, you know? Isn't not rather the case, quite the opposite. It wasn't so that God could learn about how to endure suffering, but rather that we would be able to learn how to endure suffering. That not only do we look to Jesus to see that there's no guarantee we'll be spared, and so we can't complain about the conditions of the universe, that God is somehow or other targeting us out from some specially horrific experience. In all points, tempted as we are, yet was without sin. We look to Jesus and we say, well, I don't know what the reasons for this evil are, but I do know what the response needs to be. I know a God who knows why, and that's enough. I can't figure out exactly what God has in mind for my difficulties or yours, but I do know a God who knows why, and that's enough. Because I've learned to trust him, because I know what he thinks about these things, having seen how Jesus responded to them. Moreover, I also now know my part, what I'm supposed to do, because I learned the right responses by watching Jesus' example. Jesus never met a sin he liked. He addressed every problem with a power to overcome evil with good. We see in Christ the example of prayer, not my will but yours be done. A dependence on the Father that is other and utter and unqualified. We see in him and the promise that, in fact, when we go through trouble, we never go through it alone. Nor did Jesus. That's why he was in Gethsemane praying in anticipation of the crucifixion. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help, not out of trouble, but in trouble. He's with us in the trouble. He's the God who goes with us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Jesus invites us to imitate his response to evil. In the same way that Romans summarizes it, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we give in to hate, we're no better than our enemies. But you say, well, how can we love our enemies? Well, it's not because they deserve it. Nor is it because they have the spark of divinity in them in some way, and therefore we should love them. We love our enemies because we have the spark of divinity in us, because we're imitating a Savior who, even on the cross, is praying for his attackers and his torturers, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They have no inkling. They just think they're attacking me. They don't realize they're attacking the Son of God. They don't realize that they're attacking you, who are the apple of his eye, and to attack you is to attack him. The Father makes common cause with his people. The injuries that overtake you overtake him, and there will be justice. Why does God allow evil? We don't know, but we know this, that he will not allow it forever. In order to deal with the problem of evil, ultimately, we need to have a much wider view of the temporal horizon, so it isn't just all confined to this moment in time. We need to have the perspective that Jesus is encouraging us to have in this text, to think about, you likewise will perish. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about eternity. This world is not just. Our life in this world is not one where everything is fair. But the universe is just and reflects the fairness of God. In eternity, there will be a great reversal, and there will be ultimate fairness. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." You see, with God, justice delayed is not justice denied. There will be fairness. Even if the second terrorist had not been caught, he was caught. Because God has his security cameras. Oh, I know, all of a sudden, now we realize, wait a minute, someone with nothing but a pressure cooker and the internet can cause untold havoc. We ought to all be very anxious about this. And for sure, we praise God for the lawmakers and for the police and other authorities that are going to have to work on that problem. May God give them wisdom. But in the end, you know, well, we could wish a security camera on every corner, but what happens sometimes in your living room deserves a security camera. Things that are said in malice, according to Jesus, that are as hateful to the God of heaven as when we attack our enemies physically. The justice of God delayed is not the justice of God denied. God will, at the proper time, make sure that we reap what we sow. Yes, we need to take account of eternity, but it sure is a good thing that we do not get what we deserve in this life. Even the terrorists who died in the process of the gunfight, whether it's his brother drove over or what, you know, you say, well, he got his, but that's not justice. That's just one life for how many lives and how many lives ruined? No, justice, real justice, is going to have to wait eternity for God to figure it out. But we don't get what we deserve in this life, and it's a good thing, because otherwise you and I couldn't be here either. As I think back in my memory banks to stuff I don't like remembering, I remember the time I tried to burn down my school in sixth grade with cigarette fluid lighter during class when children were there in a building that had no sprinklers. Who knows what might have happened had God not intervened and kept me from my folly. I think of the time I turned the sign on Cliff Road in Wellesley, so, well, I only intended to make the folks that speed along Cliff Road have to stop because, well, suddenly there was a sign in their direction. But the incoming road, which normally had the stop sign, some innocent bystander who doesn't know the roads would not have known to stop. Actually, they all did. I waited for about a half an hour. Every one of them stopped, even though the stop sign had been twisted. But think what would have happened. You know, how many might have perished in an accident at a time before there was the use of seatbelts, frankly, much less airbags. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know what you have on your, you know, spiritual security cameras, but I can guarantee you this, whether we add any more to the outside or the inside of this building or even in your home, if we start bugging everyone so that we make sure that we have good, high-quality digital recordings of everything you've ever said, every hateful thing, every plot you've ever hatched, the good news is there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil, we read in Ecclesiastes. That's the good news. All of it has been captured in God's video cams. A judgment that will be based on what we've done, no errors or mistakes. And that last day, the books will be open, and the dead will be judged according to what they've done, as recorded in the books, maybe a modern metaphor, in the great computers in the coming age. According to what they've done, and each person will be judged according to what he has done. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his path. Oh, by the way, even your sins of commission. I mean, normally cameras only pick up what you do, not what you don't do. But God picks up what you don't do. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Not just your deeds, but your words. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken, according to Jesus. I've got my mic on, you've got yours. And this one I can take off, but the real one I can't. It's all mic'd. And not only our actions, even our motives. God's security camera has X-ray vision into my heart. Yours too. A man's ways might seem right to him. I think, oh, it was an accident. I didn't mean it that way. The word just came out. He pressed my buttons or whatever. God's got it all figured out. X-ray vision. And the time will come when he will judge us. Nothing before the appointed time. But he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. We may never figure out what motive could possibly explain what happened on Monday anyway. But at that time, each one will receive their praise from God. Well, you say, what are we to do about this? We'll all be caught up. Well, of course, the other place in which justice is served was when eternity intruded itself into the mid-course of human history at the cross, where we see the revelation of the wrath of God, according to Paul, where God poured out on his son the judgment that Gordon Hugenberger deserves and you deserve. Poured out on his son, full blast, the judgment that our sin deserves, that he might pay the price that we might be forgiven. Oh, it's going to be a tough day coming, but it needn't be one for you. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, Romans chapter 10 says. There'll be no embarrassment or shame. There will be only rejoicing for all the sin that God has forgiven, all the shame he has removed from us. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. We get to have his righteousness, Christ, in exchange for our sin. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice. Justice at the cross, justice in eternity, and you and I get to pick which justice we want. Justice at the cross. He did it to show his justice at the present time so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And it all happened at the cross. And all you need to do, or I, is turn to him. Repent. Unless you repent, you will perish, Jesus said. But you can repent. You can turn to him and let his life take the place of yours and give you his life to now live in his power. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you might give us this wonderful life exchange that you invite us to take part in, that by giving us Christ, we now have new life in him, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and every thought unworthy, Lord, of those who belong to you living on your good earth, every act that we have done, everything we've failed to do, is now covered in full through your mercy and grace and forgiveness. We thank you that in this life we do not receive the just penalty for our sins, and we are so grateful for it. We pray then that we would walk in the promise that you will be with us in every circumstance, difficult and easy. Every circumstance that we might know your presence to give us courage so we would not have a spirit of timidity, even as our president reminded us in that wonderful promise of Scripture, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline to live this good life for you who died for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.